Well, friends, please stand for the reading of God's Word. As we continue week two in our summer series through selected Psalms, remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God from Psalm 63. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him, by the Lord, shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me again, our gracious God and Father. We do once again, as has been prayed, we thank you so much for giving us the great privilege of gathering together as a free people, lowercase f, as free citizens of this country to worship you without concern for persecution. We thank you that we worship you as a free people, capital F, free in Christ from our bondage to slavery, free to worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, we pray that the words of this text, we pray that the heart and disposition of David would be our hearts as we worship the risen Jesus. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. On Thursday morning, I took one of our cars to the Honda dealership for servicing, and I Ubered home. I'm kind of into Uber now. So Ubered home, and the woman who picked me up, her name was Toy. A delightful young lady, got in the car, and it was obvious very early on to me that Toy was a Christian, a true Christian. All of the presets on her radio were preset for Christian music. I don't think she did that for show. Obviously, that could offend people. That's what she wanted to listen to. And there was Christian music lightly playing in the background. And so we talked and dialogued, and she told me that she preferred the morning shift close to Love Field, and she would drive business people back and forth to the airport and whatnot, and that was her normal client. And like I said, I could tell she was a Christian, and so I just said, well, Toy, I'm a Christian. I'm actually a pastor, and you're driving me back to the church. And so we got into a good conversation, and I said, the occasion of you picking me up was I was at the dealership. I was dropping the car off for my wife. She's out of town. She's getting home tonight, and I wanted all these little things to be done. I got her two tires on the car and the oil changed and inspection and all of those things. I said, I wanted that to be done so that it didn't have to concern her. And she stopped for a moment. She said, almost to herself, she goes, that's what I want. And I said, what do you mean, Toy? That's what you want. She said, that's the kind of relationship that I want. That's the kind of husband I want. I long to be in a relationship like that, where someone would would take care of me in those ways. And I said, well, Toy, I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray that the Lord would bring into your life a wonderful, godly husband that could care for you and provide for you. And as I read this psalm, Psalm 63, and as I see David's heart and his thirst for the Lord, when I read this psalm, I think the same thing that Toy thought. I think, I want that. I think that's what I want. David's genuine, in the text he says, earnest, his heart and passion for God, that's what I want. That's the kind of relationship with the Lord that I covet and that I seek after. And I'm sure that you do too. But here's a question that I have as we prepare to get into the text and dive in. Is David's heart that's on display in Psalm 63, is that part of the normal Christian life? Is that something that we can expect? Is it something reasonable for us to hope for as part of the normal Christian life? Because the setting of Psalm 63 is anything but normal. The setting of Psalm 63 is born out of a major trial in David's life. If you do the math in Psalm 63, what does the psalm title say? What is the setting that it presents? The setting of the psalm, which I think is, the psalm titles in my view are equally inspired, like the psalm itself. The psalm title says, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Now David, you know, had to flee at various points in his life, as you know. But at the end of the psalm, he refers to himself as king. And that kind of narrows the options as to what part of David's life he's referring to. It's most likely referring to 2 Samuel 13 through 17 when he was fleeing the persecution of his son Absalom. You see, his son was engaging in a coup d'etat. His son wanted to take the throne. David was on the run. He had to get out. And he was literally in the wilderness of Judea. Okay, he was in the wilderness. It was a dry and arid part of the country, very difficult to traverse, a rough place to be. Again, read with me, look with me, the title. A Psalm of David says when he was in the wilderness of Judah, verse 1, this is his prayer. O God, you are my God. It's personal. It's relational. Earnestly. It's not rote. It's not mechanical. It's not contrived. Earnestly, I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land, where there is no water. And what's interesting about this psalm is, so what David is doing is he's using his context. He's using his setting as an analogy for what his heart is feeling. Okay? He's literally in the desert, in this wilderness region, with no water. His body literally thirsts after life-giving water. It's like it's a very intense yearning he's experiencing. I don't know if you've ever kind of had that experience where like you felt like you were on the border, on the verge of dehydration. Okay, I can remember as a child, I have a very vivid memory as a boy playing in a tennis tournament in Macon, Georgia, when I was probably 14 or 15. It was the middle of the summer. It was afternoon. It was unbelievably hot and humid. And I, you know, in tennis in these matches, you can't just go drink water anytime. You have to wait for the changeover. And I can remember being preoccupied, not with the match, but just when I could get to the break and drink from the water, my water jug. And I've never tasted water that was so sweet and so wonderful. It was such a powerful, intense urge that you may have had. David is saying, He's using that as a reference point. He's saying that's a baseline. He said, my heart, my soul yearns and thirsts after God. That's a great point of comparison. In verse 5, he makes the same kind of reference analogy as it relates to food, because he's deprived of food as well. Any of you who have experienced a diet, I've done that many times, believe it or not, and you know if you're on a diet after a while, I mean, like, you can't think of anything else but food. It's like you're preoccupied with food, you know, in some ways you're addicted to food. It's like you can't get it out of your mind, which is another great reference point or analogy that David uses. Verse 5, my soul will be satisfied, implied with you. My soul will be satisfied, implied with you, in the same way as I would be with fat and rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Verse 6, when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. Like I said, setting is everything. Context here is everything. He is on the run. He's in the wilderness. He's dehydrated. He doesn't have enough food. These are intense cravings. And he says, in the same way that my body longs after those things, I long after you. I think about you in the watches of the night. In other words, I am preoccupied with knowing and relating to the Lord my God. And so I come back to you with that original question. Is this part of the normal Christian life? Is this something we should all aspire to? Can this be aspired to in the normal day-to-day affairs of the Christian? I read an article recently about Facebook, and it was saying that, it was very interesting, it was saying that for many people, I don't know if it's the majority, I can't remember, but the article's point was, is that people who spend a lot of time on Facebook often grow discouraged. They could even grow clinically depressed. And it's because, you know, on the phenomena of Facebook, people are usually not posting the fights they've had at home, right? They're usually not posting their worst moments. They're usually posting like family trips, lots of fun, lots of laughing, things like that. They usually post pictures that are flattering to them, you know, especially now this time of year, everybody's on vacation, tanned, rested, you know. They want you to know that they're in Europe or doing something great, you know. I felt it, and you look at Facebook and you're like, I am a loser, you know, like my life is miserable. I mean, like, my kids don't want to talk to me. I haven't been on date night in months. These people are like uproariously laughing, you know. But of course, it's not the whole story. It's just a slice. You know, and you look at Facebook and you think, is that really how life's going for everybody? You look at Psalm 63 and you say, is this normal? I hesitate to even preach on it and commend to you something that's been a struggle for me. In preparing to preach the psalm, I listened to a number of sermons where I can't remember which minister I was listening to that I respect, and he was saying he waited to preach this psalm for years because he felt convicted preaching it. Because he struggled with, you know, do I have that same zeal? The intensity of David's zeal. And it was convicting to him. It's convicting to me. So let's look at why David felt this way. What was it in the psalm that got him there, that made him feel this way? Verses 2 and 3. He links back to his memory of worshiping God in the context of the sanctuary. The closest equivalent is to what we're doing right now. And I want you to notice David's emphasis. David's emphasis is experiential. It's emotional. It's relational. It's not just cognitive. You know, we're good in the Presbyterian church and in the Reformed faith of connecting intellectually, academically, theologically, which is great, and that's a gateway to the heart. But look at David's emphasis. So I have looked, in other words, with the eyes of my heart. So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. You know, contemplating, meditating on the presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant, the law of God, His mercy and grace, the mercy seat there. He says in verse 3, he gets even more specific. Because your steadfast love, of course, anytime or most times you read in the context of the Old Testament, the steadfast love, that's the Hebrew word for hesed. That's God's faithful love, His loyal love, His enduring love, His never-ending love. That's what David's thinking about in particular. Because of your hesed love, your loyal love is better than life. My lips will praise you. David is moved. It's not just intellectual. It's not an academic exercise. He's remembering back to the incredible blessings of worshiping God in His temple. In particular, there's one marker, one attribute of God that was true of Him, almost above all others as it relates to Israel, His chesed love, His loyal love. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the patriarchs, down to David. God's never-ending faithful love. Experience, relational, intimate, personal experience should be part of our worship, is part of our worship. I don't know if you've ever been caught up, I would imagine, I'm sure you have, in a worship service. You're singing a hymn or a praise song, and you're just caught up in praise and thanksgiving and just in wonder of God's hesed love for you. Maybe a point in the sermon, maybe at the Lord's table. You're overwhelmed. That's a good thing. That's a wonderful thing. That's a mark of being a Christian. Look at verse 7. This personal, relational emphasis. In verse 7, David said, "For you have been my help." You know, he's with him while David's on the run. "And in the shadow of your wings," that is a very personal and beautiful metaphor. Like a mother hen shielding her chicks under the shadow of her wings. David is saying, I'm experiencing that. That is true for me. "And I will sing for joy." There's a depth and an intimacy here that marks his passion for the Lord. I had lunch with Will Thomas on Friday, just a couple days ago, and we were catching up, among other things. He said he recently enjoyed his 21st wedding anniversary with Krista. I don't know if Krista's in here or not. Happy anniversary. And he said the restaurant they went to, they had flowers there, and it was just a wonderful dinner. And so it was obvious to the wait staff that this was an anniversary dinner. And it came up in the course of conversation that it was their 21st. And the waiter looked at them and said, "What is the secret to a marriage that endures for 21 years? What's your secret?" And Will said initially, you know, he used levity and humor, and he said, "Well, true love. You know, that's the explanation." But of course, you know Will, what was coming after that. Will said he paused and he said, "You know, really, the answer, the reason is we are followers of Jesus." And he said the waiter, you know, paused and thought about it, and the waiter said, "You know, I hear that a lot. I hear people attribute long-lasting marriages to religion." And he continued his meal, and he said, "You know, for the rest of the meal, I'm distracted, you know. Because I should have said something else. I'm like, well, Will, you were with your wife on your anniversary. That was a good thing. Because Will's passion for witnessing is encouraging, challenging to me. But he said he didn't say anything. And we talked about it. You know, he wished he could have said to the waiter, you know, and people view this phrase as cliche, and they minimize this phrase, but it's so true that it's not religion. Religion has nothing to do with why our marriage has endured for 21 years. It's a relationship, a vibrant, real, true relationship with God in Christ Jesus. Everything about this psalm emphasizes, reinforces, David is in a personal relationship with his God. Played tennis yesterday morning in a clinic setting. After the clinic was over, sitting down, we're exhausted, a guy sits down beside me and goes, David, what is the difference between a pastor and a preacher? Is there any difference? I said, well, to some degree, yes, but they're really synonyms. They're really getting at the same thing. A minister, pastor, preacher, kind of synonyms, interchangeable. I go, why do you ask? He goes, well, can I ask you a question? I said, well, sure. He said, the other day somebody, a religious person, was just peppering me with questions. And he said, the person asked me where I went to church, and I told the person where I went to church. And he said, the person then asked me, well, why do you go to that church? And I told the person I went to that church because that's where I was raised. And the person asked me, well, is that why you go to the church? Do you continue there only because your parents, you know, raised you in that church? Are you going because you want to go there? And he said, I started to get annoyed with the guy that he's asking me all these questions. And he said, David, how should I have responded in that situation? I don't think that this individual is a Christian. And so I'm like thinking, how do I respond? I said, well, you could have asked the person, what's their baseline question? What are they after? And he thought about that. He said, yeah, I could have done that. And he said, you know, basically I told him that, look, I went to church and I thought that Christianity was doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. And I said, well, Mike, Christianity is really about trusting in Jesus. That's what it's about. For him, there you could tell there was no personal connection whatsoever with the God of the Bible. And those kinds of questions he found invasive and off-putting. Not true of David. Verses 9 through 11, David draws great comfort from the fact that God would at some point vindicate him. Verse 9, but those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. In other words, they're going to die. They're going to face consequences for what they're doing to me. Verse 10, they shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. In other words, they're going to be judged. Verse 11, but the king, speaking about himself, but the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him, meaning by God, all who swear by the Lord, shall exult, shall praise. For the mouth of liars shall be stopped. And so all these things collectively, the totality of his experience in Psalm 63 is what is fueling this passion. Okay, the fact that he's beheld God's power and mercy and glory in worship. He's beheld God's character in worship. He's enjoyed God's protection, his care. He views himself like a chick under the wings of the Almighty. He's remembering God's loyal love, his faithful love, and that someday in the future, his cause would be vindicated. He couldn't help himself. Okay, friends, is this realistic? To hope for, expect of you and me in our day-to-day relationship with Jesus. This kind of passion, this kind of an intensity. Why isn't it there? Why is it hard for preachers to preach and your own preacher to preach? It's because we forget in the normal Christian life, it's not rocket science, in the normal day in and day out of life, and carpool, getting up to your alarm clock, eating breakfast, fulfilling your to-do list, we forget. We honestly forget. We don't have that keen sense of hunger like you have when you're starving. I was reminded of this beautiful passage in the book. I've mentioned this illustration before. I'm kind of obsessed with it. It's so beautiful. In C.S. Lewis's A Horse and His Boy, this particular passage, the book is about a boy named Shasta who's not a Christian, who's on his way to Narnia in the north, which is an image of salvation and freedom. Shasta's introduced to this country, Narnia, in the north by this talking horse, and he loves it, and it sounds amazing, and he wants to go there, and so they go. Lots of difficulties along the way, kind of the climax of the book. Shasta's been separated from his friends. He's down. He's despondent. He doesn't know what's going on. He's saying, woe is me. He's, like I said, he's separated from his group. Night has come upon him. A mist is there. He's walking by himself. And then he notices, and it's like I have goosebumps even telling you this. You should read it. He notices a presence beside him in the darkness and in the mist. And he calls it a thing. There's this thing beside him. He doesn't know how to describe it or articulate what he feels, but there's this massive presence, this weighty presence that's walking beside him. And he's frightened and he can't talk. Eventually, he says, who are you? And this presence, of course, the reader knows that it's Aslan, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The reader knows it's the Christ figure. And in this deep, heavy voice, but a beautiful voice, the presence said, one who has longed and waited long for you to speak. And then they talk. And Shasta laments his life and all the things of his life and, you know, how he was attacked by these lions and whatnot. And the presence said, oh, there was only one lion. I was the lion. And then in just like 15 seconds, the lion, Aslan, lays out Shasta's life before him. I'm the one who was here with you then. I was the one who was here with you at that point. I was there with you then. All these times, you didn't know it, I was with you. The next day, Shasta goes back across the pass, now in full daylight. And when he went back across the pass, he realized the pass was incredibly narrow. And it says it dawned on him why Aslan approached him that night. He kept him safe from going off the side of the cliff all night long, walked beside him, had no idea. We have no idea, really, the grace of God to us in Christ Jesus. We can't comprehend it. We don't have categories for it. You know, we can't see on a day-to-day basis how Jesus Christ, by His Spirit, is entering our life, is doing things in our life, is meeting our every need. We don't have eyes to see it clearly like we will one day. We don't have an awareness of it. See, David had an awareness of it. He's in the desert. He has nowhere else to go, and he's clinging to the covenant God of Israel. And God is with him. That's why we come to worship every week, week in and week out, to be reminded of the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. We are reminded that Jesus Christ is with us in every trial, that He's delivered us from all our sin, that He loves us with a love that will never let us go, that He loves us personally and cares for us. And what we come to do in worship is to commemorate that. and to sing about it and confess it and meditate on it and force ourselves to consider where we would be without it. Oh, that wonderful boy, Shasta, and the horse and his boy. That wonderful boy who was freed from the tyranny of Kellerman, if you read the books, and the most beautiful picture of him finally getting to Narnia in the north, and he's free. And right after his experience with Aslan in that context, he looked and there was this massive footprint in the grass where Aslan had been standing, his right foot, and it was deep. And out of that foot came a stream, the clearest stream he'd ever seen, clear as glass, it was described. And Shasta drank of it, and he kind of like put his face down into it, and he was saved. And his life was never the same. Think of where you would be without the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Consider where you would be. Consider what your lot in life would be. Consider your marriage, how it would be if it were not for the love of Jesus Christ changing you and molding you. That's what this psalm is about. And it's supremely filled and seen in Jesus Christ. That is the fullest expression of this psalm. And my prayer for you and for me is that we would bask in his wonder and his character when we sing these hymns, when we hear his word. When you come to his table right now, and I'll end with this, my time is up. A friend before the service asked me, why do you eat, why do we serve leavened bread? When in the Old Testament, in the Passover, they were to eat unleavened bread. It was very clearly directed. And I said, in the New Covenant, it's not expressly specified that it has to be unleavened bread. And the church I went into in seminary, and there was a professor there as well, they used what we use, Hawaiian bread. That was the most delicious bread I'd ever eaten. All my life, I'd had these little wafers that sucked the moisture out of your tongue, and you could barely talk. Nothing pleasant about it. And I had this Hawaiian bread, and I would just take hunks off, you know, and it was just so good. And he said, we do that because there's freedom in the New Covenant, and this bread reminds us of the feast that we have in Jesus Christ, and it's to be savory and delicious. And so when you eat the bread this morning, and it's delicious and wonderful, remember that Jesus gave himself for you. She said, why do you eat the bread together and you drink the wine individually? And I said, because Jesus gave his life for the church, all of us together as a family. And he gave it for us individually. And so we take it together to remind ourselves of the family that we are, and we take it individually because of Jesus' love for us. My prayer is that we would cultivate this heart more and more. My genuine prayer is that we would be amazed with the love of God in Christ Jesus to the extent that we just could not help but thirst to be with him more and more and more. Pray with me. Our gracious God in Christ Jesus, we do come to you, and we praise you, and we confess to you that the expression of the Christian life that's presented in this psalm via David in his life is often not depictive of us. It's often not depictive of me. Father, we confess that. We confess our cold, lifeless hearts. Lord, change us. Convict us, fill us with your spirit. Let us taste and see your love for us in Jesus this day, we pray. Amen and amen.